Thank you, choir. I want to invite you to take your Bible, turn with me this morning to John chapter 12, Gospel according to John chapter 12. If you're looking in the pew Bible in front of you, it should be on page 1146, John chapter 12. This Thursday, we will celebrate Thanksgiving. And I want to suggest to you that there is something peculiarly Christian about Thanksgiving. I don't mean that there's something especially Christian about overeating, although some might suggest that that is the case in the Southern Baptist tradition, and we are about to go eat a pretty big lunch here in a second. So what I mean is the actual act of giving thanks ought to mark the lives of Christians in an obvious way. We ought to be an incredibly grateful people. I want to, before we get into John 12, I want you to hear that in two places in Scripture. They're going to say the same thing in different ways. First is Romans 1, where Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." So a lack of giving thanks according to God is a sign, an indicator of a darkened heart. An atheist can thank the turkey farmer and the sweet potato farmer, but they don't give thanks to God. And when we don't give thanks to God, we're acting like unbelievers. That's what Paul says. And then Ephesians 5 says the same thing the opposite way. If we are filled with the Spirit, we will give thanks to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if your life is not characterized by thanksgiving to God, I'm not talking about giving thanks to other people, I'm talking about to God, then one of two things is true. Either you're not a Christian or you're not walking in the Spirit. Thanksgiving is something that should characterize us all year, and if it does not, then we need to repent. I was reading John 12 this week, and I ran right smack into a truth that stopped me in my tracks, because I'm preaching that to myself, and I'm saying, you know, Matt, there's a lot of times when you don't give thanks. And this is the truth that I ran into in John 12. Our hearts, my heart, your heart, are so inclined to sin that we need God to tell us to give thanks. That's the point of all those commandments in the New Testament about giving thanks. What that says to us is, my heart is so sinful apart from the grace of God that I need Him to tell me to give thanks. It's not something that just happens naturally. I need Him to command me to do that. And then what's more, my heart is also so sinful that I need God not just to tell me to be thankful, but I need Him to tell me what to be thankful for. Here's what I mean. When we thank God, we tend to thank Him for what we can see. And that's good. We should do that. We should, as we sang a moment ago, count our many blessings. We should look around in our life and see all the reasons we can to give thanks to God. One of the first that comes to my mind is the little 20-pound blessing that lives in my house. And I'm not talking about the cat. I'm talking about Nixon, the kid who's down the hallway there. While it is right to give thanks to God for all those things we can see, my heart is so inclined to sin that I need to listen to His Word and let Him tell me what else to be thankful for, because there are things He has done and is doing that I don't see, things that are not material, things that I might not even know to thank Him for apart from His gracious prompting. So let's look together at this passage in John 12. And at first, as we read this, what may cross your mind is this does not seem like your normal Thanksgiving text. But it is, if we'll have eyes to see and ears to hear. And so let's ask God to give us eyes to see and ears to hear. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 27. This is Jesus speaking. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me, and whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The words that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Let's pray together. Lord, we need your grace this morning. We need the aid of your Holy Spirit. Lord, you've inspired this. It's your word, and therefore it's truthful and it has all authority in heaven and on earth. Lord, we need your Spirit to illumine this and to impress this upon our hearts. So, Lord, I pray you would do that. By your grace and for your glory, I pray that you would open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, and our hearts to respond rightly. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want you to see with me this morning three reasons for heartfelt thanksgiving in this text. I said that this doesn't look like a Thanksgiving text, but it is. And I want to help you see that. Three reasons why we ought to bow down and give God thanks this morning. Number one, we should be thankful because, number one, God is committed to his own glory. That's the first reason we ought to be thankful, is God is committed to his own glory. And if you say, why should we give him thanks for that? Well, just hang on, we're going to get there. God is committed to his own glory. What Jesus says in verse 27, look at verse 27 again, it's very similar to his prayer in Gethsemane. In Gethsemane, he tells his disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And here in verse 27, he says, "Now is my soul troubled." And in Gethsemane, he prays, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And here in verse 27, he says, "Father, save me from this hour." And then he says, "But for this purpose I have come to this hour." So scratch that. Instead, Father, don't save me from this hour. Instead, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. In other words, God has already, we've seen in the Gospel according to John, we've seen God glorify His name in the public ministry of Jesus, in the works that He has done. He's displayed His glory, especially in the miraculous signs that Jesus has performed. He's healed people. He fed a multitude miraculously with a very small provision. Remember, He's just raised Lazarus from the dead. And so God says, I have glorified my name. And He also says, I will glorify it again. God is about to glorify His name in the crucifixion, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus. Now last week I said that the shame of the crucifixion was a necessary path to Jesus being glorified. And I want to nuance that just a bit this morning by saying that Jesus' crucifixion was not only a path to glory, not just something that He had to walk through to get to glory, it was a display of His glory. So Jesus, God the Son, is committed to the glory of God. He prays, Father, glorify your name. And God the Father is also committed to the glory of God as well. He says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. But that comes back to the question, why? Matt, why should we be thankful that God is committed to His own glory? Why should God's determination to keep Himself rather than us at the center cause us to give Him thanks? The answer goes all the way back to John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, full of grace and truth. That's why we give Him thanks that He puts His glory at the center, because His glory is full of grace and truth. If God put us at the center, it would be eternally fatal for us because His glory is full of grace and truth. So let's be very clear. When I say that God's committed to His own glory, I don't mean that God is this sinful egomaniac or that He hates us. I mean that He loves us. And because He loves us, He is committed to His own glory. We saw that in a striking way in the story of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Jesus' commitment to His own glory did not mean that He hated them. John makes it very clear that Jesus really loved them. But His love meant that He was aiming for their eternal good more than their immediate good. Now that's easier to see from our perspective in hindsight, but put yourself in their shoes. In the moment, as those events were unfolding, Jesus' delay, His withholding healing from Lazarus, did not look loving. It did not look like a reason for thanksgiving, but in light of eternity, we can see that it was, because Jesus' commitment to glory was for their good. Now, you may look around in your life and see very few reasons for thanksgiving. In fact, you may find a few reasons to complain. And there's nothing wrong with bringing your complaints to God so long as you're doing it in faith, not in contempt or disbelief. Go and read the Psalms. They are full of faithful complaining. Now, they're not just whining to other people. They're taking those things to God and entrusting them to Him. But know this. If you are in Christ, one day when you are no longer plagued by sin and smallness, you will see the power and wisdom of God in every detail of your life, even the painful ones, and you will give Him praise. So the question I would turn back on you is, why not praise Him now? You don't always see His purposes. You don't always see His reasons or His causes or what He's doing, but you can look into His Word and see His character, and you can praise Him now. Even when you don't know exactly why, you can thank him that he's committed to his own glory because his glory is full of grace and truth. So that's the first reason for thanksgiving this morning, is that God's committed to his own glory. The second reason is that God has displayed his glory in the words and works of Jesus. God has displayed his glory in the words and works of Jesus. Because his glory is full of grace and truth, we should be thankful that he's not hidden it, but that he has made it visible in the person of Jesus. John has some devastating things to say about the unbelief of Israel in this passage. It's one of the hardest passages in the book of John. We're going to come back to that in a moment, but first I want you to see that Israel's unbelief did not catch God off guard. Look at verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Again, we're going to come back to the unbelief in just a second. Right now, I want you to see what God was doing in Jesus. John quotes from Isaiah 53, verse 1. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So there is a hearing words and seeing works. That's what God was doing in Jesus. In Jesus' words, Israel and the rest of the world was meant to hear the words of God. He's going to say in verse 44, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. So if you listen to my words, you're really listening to God's words. And in Jesus' works, Israel and the rest of the world was meant to see the works of God. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Here's the word picture there. When Jesus performed signs, when he healed a man born blind, when he stood at the tomb of Lazarus and said, Lazarus, come out, it was as if the God of the universe, the one who has spoken everything into existence, was rolling up his sleeves and showing off his arms to the world. The arm of the Lord is being revealed in the works of Jesus. He's saying, look how strong I am. This is a display of power and authority. It's a demonstration of God's glory and majesty, which is why Jesus says in verse 45, whoever sees me sees him who sent me. But one of the points of this passage is that the display of God's glory in Jesus did not reach its climax when Jesus fed a multitude with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And it didn't reach its climax when he healed a man born blind. And it didn't reach its climax when he raised Lazarus from the dead. The display of God's glory reached its apex at the death and resurrection of Jesus. That is where we see God's grace and God's truth come together in perfect harmony. And because God's glory is full of grace and truth, we ought to be driven to sincere thanksgiving that God has not hidden his glory from us. He has displayed it chiefly in the crucifixion and resurrection of his Son for our salvation. That is the number one reason for thanksgiving this Thursday. Now, I said that there are 3 reasons in this text for thanksgiving. And so far, what I've been saying has been fairly broad. I want to get more specific now. And I want to be very clear that this third reason for thanksgiving is only true for Christians. Now, I don't know your heart. If you're not in Christ, then don't just kind of turn the dial off and say, well, I'm not listening to that anymore. Because if you're not in Christ, what I'm going to say is don't be thankful for this third gift. Receive it. Before you can thank God for it, you've got to have it first. So the third reason for thanksgiving is this. Again, this is for those who are in Christ. God has effectively drawn you to see and to love his glory. God has effectively drawn you to see and to love His glory. There's a picture, a stark picture of unbelief in this passage. There were some who outwardly said they claimed to believe in Jesus, but John says in verse 43, they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So we're not meant only to see His glory. We're meant to love it. We're meant to cherish and treasure it. So my prayer is that you will not be among those who love the glory of man more than the glory that comes from God. Verse 32 is crucial. And we could probably have an entire sermon on this, but we won't. Verse 32, this is Jesus speaking. He says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Now, I'm going to tie those two verses together and help you see that if you're in Christ, it's because you have been drawn to Jesus and God has enabled you to love His glory. He's drawn you to see and to love His glory. Now, verse 32, I've heard that verse used many times, I should say misused, to mean something along these lines. Whenever we lift Jesus up, He invites people to Himself. And that may be true, but that's not what Jesus says here. That's not what He means at all. And the context makes that plain, so I want to break it down. First of all, what does Jesus mean when He says, "When I am lifted up from the earth"? What does He mean by that? Well, if you look at the very next verse, John says He said this to show by what kind of death He was going to die. And the crowd understood Him to be referring to crucifixion, which is interesting seeing that He had not yet been crucified. They were confused as to why He would suggest that He's going to be crucified since the Messiah is supposed to live forever. It seems to me that Jesus uses an intentionally ambiguous phrase. He's going to be lifted up from the earth in more than one way. He's going to be lifted up from the earth in at least four ways. First, He's going to be crucified. That's the specific way He will die. He's not going to be stoned or beheaded or some other form of execution. He's going to be lifted up on the cross. Second, He's going to be resurrected. He is like the grain of wheat that's going to fall into the earth and die, but on the third day, He's going to be lifted up from the earth. Third, He's going to ascend. 40 days after His resurrection, He's going to be lifted up from the earth and returned to the right hand of the Father in heaven. And fourth, He's going to be exalted to the highest place. He's going to receive the name that is above every name. So Jesus is going to be lifted up in every sense of the word. And He says, "When I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself." So what then does He mean by "I will draw all people to myself"? Now, it's clear in the context that He does not mean that He will draw every person without exception. Because some people will be judged. He makes that very clear in this passage. Not everyone will believe in Him. He says, "If anyone hears my words," in verse 47, "and does not keep them, I do not judge him. I didn't come into the world to judge the world, but to save the world. But the one who rejects me and does not receive my words does have a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." So some aren't going to believe, and they will be judged on the last day. Not every person will come to Him without exception. Many will have hardened hearts and be judged by the words that He's spoken. So when He says, "I will draw all people to myself," He does not mean, "I will draw every person without exception." He does mean, "I will draw all kinds of people without distinction." Now remember what we saw happen last Sunday. Jesus has been saying over and over and over, and John's been saying, "His hour has not yet come. His hour has not yet come." And then suddenly some Gentiles arrive and they want to have an interview with Jesus. And suddenly that triggers in his mind, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The crucifixion and resurrection are going to mark a turning point in history. Jesus has come to gather sheep from more than one sheepfold. He's come not only for the children of Israel, but for the children of God scattered all over the world. And when he is lifted up on the cross and in the resurrection and the ascension and exaltation, he's going to draw all kinds of people to himself. Which is to say that Jesus' resurrection, his death and resurrection, are not only going to make salvation a potential for everyone, he will actually secure the salvation of people from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. Revelation 5:9 says that. I wouldn't say that if God didn't say it. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." In contrast, John gives us a clear picture of lostness here. One of the verses that ought to absolutely stop us in our tracks is John 12:39. And this comes straight from the mouth of God. "Therefore they could not believe." They were unable to believe in him. Why? What in the world? They could not believe. What does that mean? God had so removed his hand and totally handed them over to blindness and hard-heartedness. Look at verse 40. Well, verse 39. "Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.'" That is a startling description of lostness. So I hope that serves as a warning to us that if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. If you're in Christ, know this. You once were blind spiritually. Your heart was hardened to God. Your ears were deaf to his voice. You could not believe. That was you at one time. Paul says in Ephesians 2, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." Dead. Not injured. Not spiritually sick, dead. You weren't in the hospital, you were in the morgue. You were dead. There's nothing that a dead person can do to change his or her circumstances. Nothing. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Lazarus couldn't do anything for himself, but Jesus came by and said, "Lazarus, come out," and he obeyed the voice of Jesus because Jesus took something that was dead and he made him alive. And if you're in Christ, he's done the same for you. God overcame your unbelief. He drew you effectively to himself, opened your eyes to see his glory full of grace and truth, opened your ears to hear the gospel of his Son. He overcame the hardness of your heart, and he enabled you to believe and repent. And in that moment, you passed from death to life. The only thing that I contributed to my salvation was the sin that made it necessary. And that's true of you too, if you're in Christ. So we ought to overflow with thanksgiving to God because we were dead and now we're alive. And for those who are not in Christ, that's true of you right now. You are dead. You are deaf, blind, hardened. I don't say that to offend you needlessly, but the gospel is inherently offensive. It is, as Paul said in Corinthians, a stumbling block, a scandal. Here's the good news. Jesus holds out the same invitation to you that he's held out to everyone who's now in him. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. He says right here in John 12:46, I've come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Hear yourself in that whoever. He doesn't want you to remain in darkness. If you'll believe in him, you won't. He holds that invitation out to whoever will hear his voice and trust him. If you hear his word and believe in him, his promise is you will not come into judgment. That's why he can say here, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Because when Jesus goes to the cross and he dies for my sin, then that sin's now been forgiven and Satan has nothing that he can hold over my head anymore. And so he's cast out of the courtroom of God. He doesn't get a say anymore because the blood of Jesus speaks on my behalf. That invitation's held out to you. If you'll hear his word and believe in him, you won't come into judgment. You will pass from death to life. So trust him. Turn from your sins and give him thanks for what he has done. In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation, and this is our opportunity to respond to the word of God. It's not Matt Simmons' word. It's not even John the Apostle's word. It's the word of God. It's breathed out from him. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. And so we have been reconciled to him and we've now been made ministers of reconciliation. So I'm standing here as a minister of reconciliation, and I'm imploring you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. If you're in Christ, this is an opportunity for thanksgiving. Giving thanks to God that I was blind, dead, lost, hardened, deaf, dead. And God made me alive in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, he holds that out to you this morning. I'm going to be standing at the head of this aisle. I'd love to speak with you, pray with you. The altar's open if you'd like to come and pray this morning. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for your word that challenges us, that convicts us of sin. Lord, that commands us to obey, to give thanks gratefully out of hearts overflowing with gladness and joy in not only what you have done, but in who you are. And Lord, not only do you tell us to be thankful, but you've told us what to be thankful for. Lord, I pray that we would see your commitment to your own glory as a good thing for us because your glory is full of grace and truth. Lord, help us to behold your glory in the words and works of Jesus. And help us not only to see it, but to love it. Help us not only to be hearers of your word, but doers as well. Lord, I pray that you would convict our hearts, draw us to yourself, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.